blinders. In some ways, this morning's reflection is a continuation of last week's, when we talked about Abraham's great test, in which God instructed him to sacrifice his son Isaac. This story actually precedes that story, occurring when Isaac was about 2 or 3, when he was weaned from his mother's milk. And Sarah, as mothers often are, is jealous and believes her son to be the most important thing and wants to insist that he remain so. And so he instructs Abraham to cast out her maiden, her maidservant, and the son that she had borne him, Hagar and Ishmael. And Abraham does. The hard thing, I think, about reading the Hebrew Scriptures especially, but probably most of the Bible, is that we are 2,000 to 3,000 years separated from these things. And sometimes we use that as an excuse to say, well, we just don't understand what's going on. But frequently, we read things that make us terribly uncomfortable, because they are things that you and I would not do. I don't think we would, well, our wife wouldn't give us her servant to go have a child with. Let's start there. That wouldn't happen. Not knowingly anyway in these days. And so that wouldn't happen. And then if it did happen, wife probably wouldn't cast out servant and child with no support. Because let's be honest, in the ancient world, there's no support network. There's no welfare system. She can't go down to the government office and sign up for food stamps or Medicaid or there's nothing. In fact, as a woman, she can't even really hold a job that will allow her to earn enough money to provide a house for she and her son Ishmael to live in. So when Abraham casts the two of them out, he's subjecting them to a fate that's almost as bad as death, because we don't know where they're going to end up. There's no real place for them to go to. So even if we would cast out somebody from our household because they had done something we didn't like or they made us uncomfortable, and that does happen sometimes in our lives, we would do so knowing that they would have some place to go. That there would be a way, that there would be a roof over their head and a way to provide themselves with food, even if they had to rely on the kindness of the government or of a church or other parts of the family or whatever. But not in Abraham's day. They were being sent out into the desert to die. Uncomfortable. This story comes after yet another occurrence where Abraham, wandering through the desert, comes upon another king, and afraid that the king is going to think Sarah is quite beautiful. She must have been one attractive old woman. Afraid that his wife was going to be so attractive that the king would want to marry her, and like kings then and since, would kill him in order to get his way, Abraham said, well, don't tell him we're married, just say we're brother and sister. Okay, I don't know that we would do that. We wouldn't be patriarchs. The family system of the ancient world is very different. Abraham is not just the father of a nuclear family, like we would describe it. He's responsible for hundreds of people. Doesn't describe our family systems. And in fact, if you feel like you have trouble managing your four-person family, your five-person family, imagine what it'd be like to try and manage a 400-person family. You wouldn't want it. We can go on and on and on. But some of these things make us uncomfortable. Abraham does have more than one wife. Unlike some of the patriarchs, we think he married his second wife after Sarah dies. So he may not have been a polygamist. But others of the patriarchs were. We think that's a no-no. We won't even talk about women's rights or lack thereof. No-no. The status of children in the ancient world, if they were boys, they were slightly better than the women, but barely. And if they were girls, well, they were women. All those things, I think, make us uncomfortable, and rightfully so. Hopefully, we have moved a little bit away from those types of thinking. But I think this is an important story for us to remember and to learn about something that's going to be true in our lives, that is true in our lives. Abraham didn't know any of these things were wrong. He was uncomfortable casting out Sarah and Hagar. The scripture says that, but he didn't think it was wrong to go in and have the baby with Hagar in the first place. Didn't think it was wrong to pass himself off as Sarah's brother. May not have even thought it was wrong for God to ask him to go sacrifice his son Isaac. Didn't think it was wrong to have this big household of 400 people or so that he was responsible for. That was Abraham's life. That was his life before God came to Abraham. That was his life after God came to Abraham. If it was wrong, Abraham never knew it. Ever. Blinders. And that is true of you and I, in different ways. There are some things that we will do wrong our whole lives, that if God could make us all completely better, God would change in us. But they fall down on the list of priorities for what God wants to see transformed in our lives, or even what might be able to be transformed in our lives, given our limited imaginations, our limited understanding, our limited perspectives, in addition to our just general sinfulness and the mistakes that we make. There are some things you and I will do that will never get right in God's eyes. We will never be perfect. That goes for religious people and non-religious people. It goes for old and young and everybody in between. It goes for those people who are trying really hard to live perfectly and those who don't care at all. There are some things we will never see because of our human limitations. Just like Abraham, the great man of faith that he was, never saw. I don't know what you and I are supposed to do about that. In fact, given that there are things that we're never going to see, I don't even know sort of what examples to give us this day. What mistakes are we making that we don't even think are mistakes and that we're not going to change? I don't know. My hunch is in a couple hundred years, people are going to look back at our time period and look at the way our families are central to our lives and scratch their heads a little. Because I think somehow our family systems are a little off. And those are the healthy ones. I'm not even talking about the ones that we call dysfunctional. I'm talking the ones that we elevate and say, that's a good family. Well, I know Jesus says a couple of things about families that are contrary to the way we elevate our families. Wonder if it's about the kind of me-first attitude that we as Americans tend to have. Wonder if it's the kind of entertain me now attitude that we seem to have. Even when we're working, we've got to be entertained. The music's got to be playing. The TV's on in the background. There's a famous book. Well, I don't know if it's famous. There's a book. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death that somebody wrote about 20 years ago about the way that our culture has changed and we are constantly surrounding ourselves with entertainment. That may be a mistake. Maybe sinful. We could talk about government policy and economic justice or lack thereof. We could talk about American military policy and go round and round in circles about what may or may not be right about that or wrong about that. Remember, Reinhold Niebuhr was a theologian, was pastor in Michigan for a while, and then he was theologian, taught at Union for many, many years, was wrestling with these issues when the Soviet Union came to power. How does the American government deal with the Soviet Union? And Niebuhr eventually decided all of the options were bad. All of the options were unchristian. Doing nothing was worse than doing some bad things. And then there were some really bad things that were worse than doing nothing. And all of them were unpeaceful and uncharitable and perhaps unloving. He called it Christian realism. That sometimes as Christians we are called to choose the least wrong option. that we can't not sin, but the way we live out our love and our faith as best as possible is to sin as little as possible in a sinful world. There again, I've used the word sin about four times in the last sentence, which may be more than some churches use it all year. I'm not kidding about that. We don't like to talk about sin. Even the conservatives that we think talk about sin all the time, they don't like to talk about sin either. And we who are not so conservative, we hardly talk about sin at all. That's probably a blinder that we'll never fix in our lifetime. Oh, there are so many things that you and I, we just never see. I mean, last week we talked about how God guides us through our life and we see different things at different stages in our faith. And that God gives us different things to see when 10 years after we've become a Christian and 20 years after and 30 years after, things we never would have been able to understand on day one. But today, I think in Abraham's life of faith, we're reminded that there are some things that in this lifetime you and I will never understand them. And it'll only be after we're all dead and gone. And people 200 and 300 years from now will look back and they'll scratch their heads and go, how could they think that was okay? Just like you and I do with Abraham or with Jacob and Esau and their wives and their family squabbles. So why do I bring this up? You're wondering, why do I bring this up? Why do I think this is important in our lives of faith? Why do I think this is important in Abraham's life of faith? Well, I hope if we can recognize that there are aspects of our faith that are imperfect, or aspects of our lives that are sinful and always will be so, even some that we can't say that's wrong, some which we may go to our grave convinced are right and good and the way it ought to be, maybe we'll have a little more humility. That is something that some religious people lack, because they believe they've come to faith and God has given them all the answers and they are now perfect. Well, you've heard me preach enough now to know that I believe the opposite of that. That even as people of faith, we are not perfect and cannot be. Because if we were perfect, we'd be God. And I am quite confident that we're not. I hope we're the body of Christ. I hope we're trying to live faithfully and lovingly and forgivingly and graciously. That's what we can aspire to. But that's not perfection. So humility. I think Abraham walked humbly with God. Despite all his power, despite all the promises that God made to him about how important he would be, I think Abraham did walk with humility. That may have been why when God said, go sacrifice Isaac, Abraham didn't drag his feet. Abraham didn't say, but. Abraham said, okay. I don't understand, but okay. So humility. We need humility in our faith. Second, tolerance. Human beings have a bad habit, and it starts when we're kids. We assume that everybody else knows what we know and learns the things that we learn as we learn them. If you've just discovered, I don't know, what have you? Anybody learned anything new this week that you're willing to share? No? If you've just read an article, let's see, what's in the news? Gas production. Let's say you've read an article about the whatever pipeline they want to run from Canada south. And you now understand gas pipelines and petroleum pipelines better than you've ever understood them in your life. There will be a part of you that thinks, because it was in the newspaper, everybody else read the same article. And now that you understand it, other people do too. And that they've just learned it. Because you've just learned it. Parents are like this with little kids. Not to pick on Debbie or anything, but you know, parents are like that. They learn these amazing things about how two-month-olds are that they'd never known before. And they tell everybody, including their parents, who have some experience with two-month-olds. But they think, right, it's the first time it's made sense in their head, and they assume nobody else has figured it out before them. Suddenly we know, and now suddenly I know, so everybody knows. We have a bad habit of doing that. I don't know why it is. I don't know what makes us do things like that, but we do. And if you don't see it in your lives, you see it in your kids' lives, don't you? When they have this realization that is new to them but not new to you. Or I'm an older brother. I see it in my younger sisters and younger brother. They have this realization about what adult life is like. It's a whole new world for them. And they assume it's a whole new world for the rest of us too, because they finally figured it out. And so we must have just figured it out too. Our faith is like that. Other people's faith is like that. We learn different things at different times. But sometimes we assume everybody else knows what we know, and knows what we think is right is right, and knows what we think is wrong. And we can be intolerant when we think we're right, and when we think we're smart, and we think God has spoken to us and taught us the way things really are and ought to be. So the counterbalance of humility, that we should be humble in our faith, we should be tolerant about other people's faith. We should know that God is working in their lives on God's priorities, not ours. Just like God is working in our lives on His priorities, not ours or anybody else's. And God is going to do different things in each of our lives, at a different speed, in different ways. And some things that are important for me to learn, or Joe or Jim, well, they're not as important for Jerry or Virginia. Or God's going to work on other things in Grace's life, in Paul's life. And He's going to work in mine. And we need to broaden our imaginations to that concept, that God will do different things in different people's lives. I mean, we're pretty confident that none of us is the same. But I think we fall into the trap that we think God treats us all alike. I know of no parent that treats their children all the same. Because any loving parent knows that their kids are different and have different needs and different possibilities and different opportunities, and so do you and I as children of God. But you know, those blinders, we all have them. And sometimes they make us make worse mistakes. Not just the mistakes that we're never going to know are right. But we make other mistakes by assuming things about other people, about what they should know and what they shouldn't know, and how they should live and how they shouldn't live, because God told us so. Our faith can't work like that. Well, it can, but we'll be the less for it. And the last thing that I think recognizing that we all have some of these blinders on can do for our faith, I think it can make us happier, believe it or not. Because instead of always looking around for the bad that's going on, and all the mistakes that are being made, and all those bad things that we wish those people wouldn't do, instead of looking at that, we can look around and say, look at what God has done in that person's life. Look at what God has done in that person's life. Look at what God has done in my life and your life. Not made us perfect, but how far we've come. It's the how far we've come principle. Look at how far we've come. I find that people who look at how far they've come and those around them have come are happier people than those that are worried about living a perfect life, or more honestly, telling everybody else that they're not living a perfect life. And you know, you've met some of those people, haven't you? They're almost never happy. Not only are they not happy with you, I guarantee you, they're not happy with themselves either. Abraham doesn't fall into those traps. I don't know if Abraham knows there are things he doesn't know or not. He was an awful smart man. I like to think he did. If I could figure it out, I like to think that Abraham figured out a whole lot more than I figured out. I don't know if he did or not. But I know that he seemed to live like he had figured that out. He seemed to walk humbly in his faith and in his relationship with God. He seems to have been extraordinarily tolerant of God's work in the lives of all those people around him, including in this morning's story, where he doesn't really want to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, and God says, do what Sarah says. Good advice. Do what your wife says, and I'll make sure it's okay. God says, I'll take care of them. In fact, so much more that I promised you your children would be fathers of nations. He will be a father of a nation too. I'll take care of it. And so Abraham says, okay, I don't know how, I don't know, but okay. And I like to think that Abraham had a bit of wonder in his life about what a different man he was at age 100 than he was at age 75 when God first spoke to him. About what a different man he was when his son Isaac grew up in the household and became a man and went off to be married. I like to think that Abraham celebrated how far he'd come and how far Lot had come and how far Sarah had come and how far the whole household had come. That's not a bad model for faith. Which is why I'm preaching on Abraham for 5 weeks. There's one more thing that I want to point out about Abraham. We're going to do it next week. I told you at the beginning that God didn't promise Abraham anything in his lifetime. And I think that's true. Though we should never discount the importance of having a son for a father. But when Sarah dies, Abraham gets a reward. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. If I can control my emotions next Sunday. Because you and I get rewards in our faith too. And I think that's important for us to realize. We don't have faith because we're going to get rewards. But God in His graciousness sometimes rewards us because of the faithfulness we exhibit. So that's the last lesson of faith that I want to take from Abraham, and we'll do that next Sunday. Unless you want to move on right into it today, and then we'll just not come back at all next Sunday. Some of you are tempted, aren't you? Yeah. Amen.